Please have your Bibles open at our reading. So this evening we are beginning a new study into the second letter to the Thessalonians. And my text will be the first four verses. I think Daniel slipped up. He's got next week's, and it's a bit more tricky, I think, but you'll catch me next time, Daniel. The second letter, which most commentators agree, was written from Corinth just months after the first. The purpose of the first letter was to send affectionate greetings, to console them in their afflictions, to correct their wrong and mistaken views of Christ's second coming, and to exhort them to a Christ-like life, a Christ-like living as opposed to a worldly, immoral living. And Paul, the Apostle Paul specifically, wrote about the return of Jesus to encourage them and to answer, as I see it, two questions about it. What will happen to those that die before Jesus returns? And when will he return? We've been asking that ever since. Over a quarter of 1 Thessalonians and nearly half of 2 Thessalonians deal with problems and issues regarding the second coming of Christ. And of course, even today, the church can spend umpteen hours discussing this. I meet people who want to discuss this and only this. There are camps. They're divided into premillennialism, if I can say it, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. I, of course, am in the fourth group, panmillennialism, meaning it will all pan out in the end. And I've felt that that's the safest way to be sometimes. We could contrast 1 and 2 Thessalonians by saying that Paul wrote the first epistle primarily to comfort the Thessalonians. Whereas he wrote the second epistle, I think, chiefly to correct them. The Christian faith has always been characterized by a strong and focused sense of the future, with a strong belief in, of course, the second coming of Jesus. And that is its most distinctive element. From the day Jesus ascended into heaven, his followers have lived in expectancy of his return. Quite rightly so. Quite rightly do we do this, because Jesus promised one day he will return. And we know that Jesus keeps all his promises. Now, it makes no difference whatsoever that centuries have passed. We know a date has been set by God, and thus we patiently wait with expectation for our Saviour to return at any time. My premillennialist brothers would say, oh no, we need certain signs, but no, I think the Bible is clear. And I say that because 2 Peter 3:10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So we know that the Lord will return any time. A thief doesn't let you know when he's going to come to rob you. Jesus will return at any time, and we must expect this. And for the whole of mankind, this is the most significant future event of all human history. Because on that day that Jesus returns, the day of salvation has finished. It will be over. Well, back then, just as now, there is a lot of misunderstanding and misuse about the return of Jesus. So this letter was written to, as it were, better inform, prepare, motivate the people in this new church in Thessalonica. And by God's grace, may that be the case for us here over the coming weeks that we study this. Now, Paul would have heard that the church had grown. He would be obviously very pleased about this. But he would also have heard about the persecution, that had increased. And, of course, he would have heard about the false seeds of doctrine. So always dropped into churches. And this was a young church. So Paul wrote to his beloved flock to address, I think, three issues. And these are the three issues I think he addresses, and hopefully Daniel will agree with this as he takes us further forward. Comfort for the persecuted believers, chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. Correction for the falsely taught and frightened believers, chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. And confrontation for the disobedient and undisciplined believers, chapter 3, 6 to 15. So the letter begins by naming the same three men mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. And though Paul mentioned his beloved co-workers, in his greeting, Paul was the sole author here. He was the sole author. He was under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He spoke of himself in the singular, if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 and 3, 17. However, his two friends, Silvanus and Timothy, joined him in sending the epistle. They wanted the best for this young church. And again, Paul frequently used we in verses 3 and 4, 11 and 12, and throughout this letter. So Paul wrote the letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it came from these three, their love for this new church. Nearly all commentators agree this second letter was written in the early AD 50s. And the most likely reason for this second letter is because the first did not accomplish everything that the apostle had hoped. And this is rather borne out by the fact that no new subjects are introduced in this letter from the first. Nothing new. Now, before we get into the text, I want to just have a few words about the city of Thessalonica. Or, if you like the American, Thessalonica, I think it is. But I'll stick with Thessalonica, if I can get it out. So I want to just talk about this formation of this new church in this city. Thessalonica was the largest and most important city in the Roman province of Macedonia, which is the northern part of modern Greece. It was a thriving seaport with a multinational population of about 250,000 people, including native Greeks, Romans obviously, there were sailors there were travellers there were tradesmen there was businessmen there was a real hodgepodge of people all there. The Jewish presence was significant and influential, and we find that in Acts 17, verse 1. Perhaps Thessalonica's greatest asset was its location on the Ignatian Way, which was the major east-west highway of the Roman Empire. The Russians get everywhere nowadays. And this highway ran from what is now Albania to Byzantine, which is Istanbul. And this significant and major route helped Thessalonica become a real developing and busy and significant centre of trade and commerce. On the importance of its strategic location to the spread of the gospel, one commentator wrote this: "It is impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia Minor was conquered, and west until it stormed even the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in the making of it into a world religion. So this is a very significant and important church, a new church in Thessalonica. It is also worth noting that Thessalonica is one of the few cities visited by the Apostle Paul that has existed continuously from his day right through to today. Today, Thessalonica remains one of Greece's most important cities. And it now has a population, I'm told, of over 800,000. So Paul and his companions, they founded this church on his second missionary journey, Acts 17. And their success in evangelizing the city, well, as often happens, it enrages everybody else. It enraged the unbelieving Jews. And the resulting uproar actually forced that missionary team out. They had to get out. And it must be noted that this early church, this young church in Thessalonica, had very little to commend it. It was not a large or wealthy church. It had, at the time, no buildings. And most early Christians at that time were from the lower social classes. Also, the Roman society, they looked down on all Christians and they despised them as outcasts. So they would have had little, if any, social or political influence. Well, there's a challenge for a church to join. The church could not offer prospective converts a comfortable, entertaining, non-threatening environment, the sort of thing that we like to offer nowadays. No, there's none of that. It's not a user-friendly church in that sense, that the sort that we find in the West today. No, this was a hard church to join. You had to be committed. In fact, what they could offer and virtually promise was this: persecution and affliction. Verse 4. Maybe we should put that on our church introduction. We can promise you persecution and afflictions. But every one of the church, every one of them who loved Jesus, was part of God's forever family. And that was the calling card. That was sufficient for these Christian brothers and sisters. Verse 1 describes the church as being in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From the outset, the letter states that the fatherhood of our God. I think this is so important. So let me ask you this question. What does the word father imply to you? Well, we might have all different ideas on that. When you think of a father, what comes to your mind? I think that father, a good father, implies care and a sustaining protection and provision, love and discipline. It's all of this. A father cares for his child. That's a good father, isn't it? So to be in the Father would mean to be in his complete care and under his total protection. All the things that an earthly father should be. A good father should care for his children, without doubt. And God, the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, cares for his church. The other designation is the Lord Jesus Christ. In God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, we read. What does the word Lord imply? It implies authority. It implies leadership and ownership. So, friends, to be in the Lord would mean that we are under his charge. We are under his authority. We are his possession. He is our Saviour. In short, we belong to Jesus. So, Paul greets the church in such a way as to remind them that they are a family. That they are a family in the care of a loving Heavenly Father. And they are servants in the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as in so many places in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is placed on an equal level with God the Father. God is the Father of every individual Christian. That's why we pray, don't we? Our Father in heaven. It's a revelation given to us by Jesus himself. Remember, Matthew 6:9, I've just given it away. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And a church is an assembly of individuals who are, they're in Christ by faith. We're here by faith. By faith in his atoning death. And are therefore rightly called children of God. The key word, in, emphasizes the believer's eternal life with God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's simple greeting, and it is a straightforward, simple greeting, identifies the church as a regenerate church. This is something that the world doesn't understand. We are a regenerate church. They were a regenerate church. Though Paul frequently speaks of believers as being in Christ, only here, and actually in the first verse of the first letter, he described them as being in God the Father. It is a fitting reminder of the Father's care for his church, a church that will and is undergoing severe persecution. This truth that Christians are in personal, spiritual and eternal union with Almighty God, do you know what? This is wholly unique to Christianity. Wholly unique. Other religions never speak of themselves being in God. No other religion does that. Only Christianity. The Bible teaches that those who put their faith in Christ become partakers of that divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Now, not that we become divine, but meaning we share eternal life with God through faith and identification with his Son. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20 these words, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Is that you, dear listener? Do you live by faith? Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Saviour? You see, out of this wonderful living union flows grace and peace. Flows the love of God. Verse 2 pronounces a blessing upon the reader or listener. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The readers are recipients of God's grace and peace. Oh, this is so wonderful. Paul prays that they experience these blessings. Paul wants all Christians to experience these rich blessings to the fullest measure. The source of grace and peace is God the Father and God the Son. These blessings provide God's answers for man's greatest need. One preacher put it like this, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that just sums it up very well. It is God's unmerited favour which he freely bestows on all who accept this substitutionary work of Jesus. God gives man the direct opposite of what we truly deserve. Some people cry out, don't they? We want justice. Do we? No. No. If we got justice, we get hell. That's what we deserve. God offers us a blessing instead of judgment. And this blessing, by the grace of God, gives lost men and women, boys and girls, peace that the world without Christ does not have. Look at the news. Look at the world. Do you see any peace? There is none. And without Christ, there never will be. Peace is the ending of hostility between sinful man and his Creator, a thrice holy God. And this is all orchestrated by God himself, culminating in the Son of God dying on the cross. Mankind can now be reconciled with his Maker. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Mankind can now be reconciled with his Maker because the debt of human sin has been paid. Not by us, but by Jesus. Every believer in Jesus has peace with God. Every believer. In this life, you've got peace. If you've asked Christ to be your Saviour, you have peace with your Maker. And not just in this life, but in the life to come. You have peace eternal. In fact, the closer you live with Jesus, the greater you know the peace that you have with God. Even in the midst of trials and persecutions, even as the world descends into more badness and madness, you Christian, can have peace. It is yours. It is yours to have. And this was the desire of the Apostle Paul for these Thessalonians. This is the desire of the Apostle Paul for every Christian that reads Scripture. Grace and peace, they're wonderful gifts from God, and they come to all believers through Jesus. It could be said that grace and peace sum up the gospel. Possibly why they appear in all the greetings that the Apostle Paul uses in his epistles. I like how one pastor phrased it when he said this: legalism says God will love us if we change. The gospel says God will change us because he loves us. Legalism says God will love us if we change. I would almost say all man-made religion would say God will love us if we change. The gospel says God will change us because he loves us. Another thing we must not miss here is the connection of the Lord Jesus Christ directly with God the Father. This clearly affirms Christ's deity and equality with the Father. If that were not true, Paul would have needed to explain how believers could be spiritually united with Christ and the Father. He would also have needed to explain how Jesus, along with the Father, could be the source of grace and peace if he is not God. All other religions, all other cults, take note. Jesus Christ is God the Son. The opening verses of this epistle list several reasons for Paul's gratefulness towards this church. Verse 3 is an affirming encouragement prayed for the Thessalonians. He prays for their spiritual growth. We all need this spiritual growth. He says this: We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds together each one. So Paul thanked God continually for this young church, despite the persecutions, despite all the problems. The quality of their spiritual lives shone through, and it called for Paul to pour out his thankfulness to God. We are bound to thank God. You can hear the joy in this sentence from Paul. Oh, we're bound to thank you, Father. Look what this young church is doing. He's overjoyed with this new church. And Christian, that should be our response. We should be bound to thank God. Bound to thank God for whatever situation we're in. We should give heartfelt thanks to God for this church, for the churches around us. Yes, of course, there are times when we wonder why some trials and some painful situations come our way. Or some trials or tribulations come in and affect the church. Look in the church history, and I'm not talking about just this church, but every local church history. They've had ups and downs. All churches have. And sometimes we wonder why. But we should give thanks to God. We should give thanks to God that we know He is always in control. One evangelist said this, happy moments, praise God. Difficult moments, seek God. Quiet moments, worship God. Painful moments, trust God. Every moment, thank God. Thank God. Now there are two reasons are given in verse 3 for Paul giving thanks to God in such a way. Their faith was flourishing and their love for each other was abounding. Despite the trials, despite all the difficulties that was happening in and to that church, Paul was thankful to God for their strong spiritual character that they were displaying. And I want to just look at these two spiritual growth characteristics for a moment. And the first is flourishing faith. Your faith grows exceedingly. Wow, that's wonderful. It's wonderful to hear. It's wonderful to hear of a Christian who becomes born again and their faith just grows and takes off at a rapid rate. But when you hear of an entire church whose faith is increasing greatly. Wow, what news that is. No wonder Paul says, we ought to always to thank God for you. The initial seed of faith that sprouted when they first become Christians, well, it's now bearing fruit. It's growing rapidly. They have a great zeal for Christ, a zeal that will see them through those dark times. See them through those persecutions. Their lives have been fundamentally changed. So much so that they are gaining a reputation throughout the whole region for their faithfulness. They're willing to work and they're willing to do just what needs to be done to continue to win more and more people to Jesus Christ. That's what this church is doing. Faithfully pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have a great motivation to do so, for they truly believe that they're going to see the return of Jesus during their lifetime, so that they're highly motivated. That's not a bad thing. That's no bad belief, to believe Jesus can come any moment. It's a belief that 21st century church could do more of. Maybe we can all be a bit guilty of making faith a rather static concept where we focus on putting our faith in Christ and sort of almost says, well, that's a one-time, a one-off decision. I've committed to Christ. I've done my bit. And of course, that is essential to become a Christian. You must commit to Christ. You must ask Him to become your Saviour, faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, of course. But our faith should not just stop there. Our faith should never be static. Our faith should be growing. Our faith should be maturing as we become more like our Saviour, as we try and strive to live closer to Him. You see, faith will always grow as you come to know more and more about the one in whom you've placed your faith in. The second spiritual growth characteristic praised by Paul is this: the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. Genuine Christian love is spread through our heart by the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ this evening, the Holy Spirit has worked this love into your heart. Romans 5:5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And this love, this is, I don't know how, I've heard it pronounced several different ways, agape. I've always said it agape, but you know, this is love. This is a self-sacrificial love that puts the needs of others before our own. And Paul is describing this kind of love. He's describing a love among them as increasing and becoming greater and greater. He paints a picture of a river overflowing its banks. This love is just pouring out of these people for each other. Now, I am sure all of us have some boundaries in our mind, hidden or unhidden, on just how far we'll go in loving someone. Well, this love that Paul is describing here is a love that goes beyond all human boundaries. For God so loved the world. So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is love. As the old Scottish biblical scholar F.F. Bruce put it, God bestows his blessings without discrimination. The followers of Jesus are children of God, and they should manifest the family likeness by doing good to all, even to those who deserve the opposite. That's why the Bible tells us we must pray for our enemies. Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that you endure. Now, Paul was not boasting of their faith to shame other believers. He was not boasting to exalt his own ministry. Well, look, this is the church I got going. Look how well they're doing. No. He did this to encourage other churches. To imitate them. He's doing it to us tonight. We must imitate this church. He rejoiced in their patience and faith under great persecution and trial. Patience is a fruit and evidence of faith. Why I think I've got faith the size of a mustard seed, because I ain't got a lot of patience sometimes. But patience is a fruit and evidence of faith. There is nothing better to sustain us through our trials, through our afflictions, than our faith in Jesus. Draw closer to your Saviour every day. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. It's us that move away. Let me conclude. God the Father desires us to have a deep, abiding relationship with him. And out of that wonderful personal relationship with the Lord will come this growing faith, will come this incredible love, this agape love. Thus a flourishing, growing faith in Jesus and an overflowing love for other people. They're presented here as two vital and central signs of our spiritual well-being. Just like a living body. A healthy living body has good blood pressure, temperature, pulse, respiration rate. So a spiritually alive person will have a healthy faith, will have this good, healthy love for others. faith in Jesus accompanied by a Christ-like love for the lost, it's a wonderful sign. It's a sign of spiritual life. It's a sign to yourself and it's a sign to the world. So a growing faith in Jesus and a flourishing love for others. We've got to work at this, surely. We've got to question ourselves if we're falling down on this. See, that's the questions of all to all of us tonight. Are these signs of spiritual life? Are they there? Do we see it in ourselves? Are we growing in the Lord? And if so, where is the evidence? Can it be said? Can it be said of us that we are growing exceedingly in our faith in God? Can others see it in our life? What about our love for others? Do we wrestle with it? Do we endure under trial or do we cut and run? These, I know, are difficult and challenging questions. They deserve an honest answer before the Lord. I'm challenged by it. We know that physical growth is natural for all of us. Of course it is. We're all getting older. But this passage reminds us of another principle. God expects Christians to grow spiritually. We can't just sit here as a waiting room. God expects us to grow spiritually. That should be our natural spiritual way. Paul commended the believers in Thessalonica for continuing to expand their faith in God, to continue to love and more love for each other, to love others. And you might think, well, what was their secret? Their secret was that they would not be satisfied with anything less than a growing, flourishing personal relationship with their Heavenly Father. Let's hope it will never be said of the church at Stowmarket that we've given up growing spiritually. Let us follow the example of the Thessalonians. Let us strive. As hard as that can be, but let us strive to grow in our faith and our love for each other. And above all, our love for our Saviour and our God. As the old evangelist put it, God proved his love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, I love you. I love you. Amen.